David and Goliath is all about that. The Bible is all about that. Not us, our own righteousness, our own ability, but His covering us and becoming our own. So as we've been saying, David and Goliath points to Jesus. We are like the men on the sidelines, then becoming the men surging forward, rushing forward if we are in Him. And so last week we were looking at some individual applications of that with personal purity, personal holiness. This week, as I said then, want to look more societally, corporately. There's more I could say by way of introduction, but I want to make sure we have some time for response at the end. So I'll just say, you know, chapter 17, verse 52 of 1 Samuel, the verse we read last week, is this incredible picture, in a sense, of the people of God surging forward in the victory He has already won. We come down in vulnerability ourselves, even as we are still on the move throughout this era of human history. And so we are going to hear about how that advance typically comes in waves of revival, new life. We're going to see how the kingdom comes periodically, prayerfully, always sunwardly, and therefore sacrificially. I'm going to read the surrounding paragraph this time, verses 50 through 54 of 1 Samuel 17, verse 50. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone, and struck the Philistine and killed him. There was no sword in the hand of David. Then David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. And the men of Israel and Judah rose with a shout and pursued the Philistines as far as Gath and the gates of Ekron, so that the wounded Philistines fell on the way from Shaaraim as far as Gath and Ekron. And the people of Israel came back from chasing the Philistines, and they plundered their camp. And David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put Goliath's armor in his own tent. This is God's word. It seems like things are rough today, as we've already been hearing throughout the service. Like maybe, I don't know, the churches have their backs against the wall. Ever have or know anyone who has that pit in your stomach that things are getting worse, not better? Here's one description. Largest denomination, the Methodists, losing more members than gaining. Second largest denomination, the Baptists, described as having their, quote, most wintry season. Presbyterians meeting in their General Assembly to deplore the ungodliness of the country. Certain Presbyterians. Congregationalists, strongest in New England, pastor of a typical church, said in 16 years he had not taken one young person into fellowship. Lutherans, so languishing, they're discussing uniting with Episcopalians, who were even worse off. The Protestant Episcopal Bishop of New York quit functioning. He had confirmed no one for so long, he decided he was out of work, so he took up other employment. One leading national figure said, "The church is too far gone ever to be redeemed." One leading European thinker said, "Christianity will be forgotten in 30 years' time." And his American counterpart cheerfully declared the same all over America. The weight of all those statements. Key factor in everything I just gave you? Key factor, you know what it is? Those were all said during revolutionary America. In the 1790s, that was the context. The figures, I took out their names, the leading national figures, U.S. Chief Justice John Marshall writing to Madison. The leading European thinker was Voltaire. American counterpart was Tom Paine. 1790s, 30 years' time, we'll be gone. Backs against the wall. The point simply being, it is not that America started all fine, then, you know, unfortunately gradually declined, or depending on how you think about it, we plateaued, and then this sudden drop-off, exactly wherever you may happen to place that point, Certainly there are elements that were right in our founding that we're getting wrong now, but it's not. We were all good. Now it's bad, and unfortunately there's nothing we can do. It's much more like a wave. These things come and go. They rise and fall. These changes. Spiritual life comes in waves. There's a historian, scholar of missions named Edwin Orr, who's pointed out, you know, not many people realize that in the wake of the American Revolution, there was an epidemic of drunkenness. There was a moral slump. Out of a population of 5 million at that time, 5 million people, 300,000 were confirmed drunkards. They were burying 15,000 of them each year. Profanity was of the most shocking kind, and for the first time in the history of the American settlement, women were afraid to go out at night for fear of assault. End of the 1700s. Bank robberies were a daily occurrence. I'll give more examples of this some other time. According to the historian Bruce Shelley, the American frontier, the frontier times, morally and religiously was, you know, really touch and go for a while, humanly speaking. From human perspective, it was not at all a foregone conclusion that we were going to end up Christianized at all. Orr continues, and in case you think it was just maybe the hysteria of the moment, Kenneth Scott Latourette, great church historian, wrote, "It seemed as if Christianity were about to be ushered out of the affairs of men. Churches had their backs to the wall, seemed as if they were about to be wiped out. People think, Christians today think, we were all good, we were better. Now we're getting worse linearly, but no. There's ebb and flow. These things wax and wane. There's crests and troughs that comes in waves." I'll give you a silly example from whenever I was in high school. Once we hit trigonometry, my friends and I used to remark that it sure seemed like our tests for our classes all came in the shape of a sine wave. You know, you'd have 1 week where you had a test in every single class, and then you'd go 2 or 3 weeks without any tests at all, and then some other week you'd have, again, all your tests all at once. Like, can't you guys spread these things out at all? And you just knew by the nature of the way the course units worked, once that happened once and they were all lined up, it was going to be another 2 or 3 weeks till they all got back to, it's just going to happen again. So you were locked into it for the whole year. The ebb and flow. The tide comes in like it's not unchanging, right? When you're at the ocean this summer, maybe already, or if you haven't gone, watch it when you get there. When the tide comes in, it's not all just unchanging, increase in height. It's back and forth, right? It comes in waves. So with the kingdom of Almighty God. It grows like a tree. Some of the tree rings are bigger than others. Another silly example, you can think of those propane air tanks in fields that keep the birds away. Had a Jeep ride on the 4th of July. I'll have to tell you about some other time. But you can watch this, right? It's every just periodic, just bang. But it doesn't come back. It's nothing, 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 bam. But during that period of nothing, what's happening? The air is building. It's building until it finally gets to that point, and then you have the visible proof, the audible proof. Slow, constant building with periodic bursts of outbreak. That's what we see in history. There was a great awakening, a huge awakening in the mid-1700s, then again in the 1790s, then in the 1870s, then in 1905. And the reason why there had to be each of those successive waves was because things got worse in between. It's what happens. Again, I'll give more specifics sometime, but yeah, it's often gradual, subtle, so slow. It looks from the outside like maybe nothing's going on for a while. Kingdom of Heaven is like a mustard seed. Though it's the smallest, it grows gradually over time throughout history to become really, really big. So big that the birds of the air perch in its branches. Not symbolism, either good or bad, just a way of indicating it's really big. It's massive. And just like you watch a seed turn into a tree, you can't really like just pinpoint one moment. The kingdom comes like that, but also, well, there are times when, boom, an awful lot happens at once. History tells us, seasons so remarkable and supernatural, you could hardly describe them any other way but as like a tidal wave rolling across the land. If you want a verse for this part of it, maybe Isaiah 60:22. I am the Lord, in its time I will do it swiftly. In Samuel itself, the story of Samuel, how about Hannah's prayer? Back in chapter 2, verses 3 through 10, remember what she said? He destines the rising and falling of many. He raises the proud and raises the humble. He levels, he flattens the proud, and he lifts up, he exalts those who are lowly. That's what we see with David and Goliath, right? It's Hannah's prayer coming to fruition. The mighty one knocked down the one who is of low estate, lifted up. So throughout history, how many times we find ourselves where God, we're in need, God is pours out mercy, he grants revival, and then what happens when people are up here? They turn from him in defiance. And things get worse and worse until eventually we cry out for him in need again. And he might lift us up in humility once more. So you look back at church history. The year zero to now, like this, yes. But not just like this. Also, the year zero, and then the first century, and then the fourth century. And then skipping a whole bunch to the 16th century Reformation. And then the First Great Awakening, and then the second, and then the 1870s, and then the Welsh Revival, the global revival in 1905. These things come in waves. The kingdom comes periodically. So if you find yourselves down here, the answer is not to give up all hope and despair and say, get us out. The answer is to do what people down here have always been called to do. And namely, humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord that he may lift us up. It comes periodically. Also, just on the side, to say that the kingdom comes like waves is also to indicate that the kingdom does come like a tide sweeping over. You can't stop it. It covers everything, all of society. I definitely have to give these particulars some other time, but when these revivals happen, the stories of policemen basically going out of work because there was no crime, taverns going bankrupt, miners. There's this ridiculous story, I'll tell it to you in detail sometime, of like business slowing down in the mines because the horses that drug the carts could no longer understand the miners because they weren't swearing like they used to. And I've heard historians say when they heard it, like, there's no way that's true. That's a tall tale, but it's verified. It's in the historical records. It sweeps over everything. There's societal change like a wave. And you can't keep it out any more than you could stop a hurricane storm surge with like two sandbags. It comes like a wave. Now, two, if it comes in waves historically, it doesn't mean when you're in that in-between time, it doesn't mean you do nothing, that you just wait. You do wait, but you don't just wait. Hopefully putting this together with the last 2 weeks, we start out as the men on the sideline, we end up as the men, you know, rushing forward. We have a part to play. So discerning where we're at on the curve tells us everything about how we should be responding, and that is namely, too, in prayer. Dr. A.T. Pearson once said, there has never been a spiritual awakening in any country or locality that did not begin in united prayer. Concerted, united, sustained praying. How did God change all those earlier situations? It came through a concert of prayer. There's a Scottish Presbyterian minister in Edinburgh called John Erskine. He wrote a memorial called it, Pleading with the People of Scotland and Elsewhere to Unite in Prayer for a Revival of Religion. Erskine sent a copy of his little book to Jonathan Edwards in New England. The great theologian was so moved, he wrote a response, which, typical for Edwards, got longer than a letter, so he finally published it as a book. The title of that book was A Humble Attempt to Promote Explicit Agreement and Visible Union of All God's People in Extraordinary Prayer for the Revival of Religion and the Advancement of Christ's Kingdom. That was the title, not the book. In those days, we try to just make the title as short as possible so people might actually want to read it. In those days, the title was the synopsis of what it was about. So hear the message of his summary, a humble attempt to promote explicit agreement and visible union of all God's people in extraordinary prayer for the revival of religion and the extension, the advancement of Christ's kingdom on earth. And Orr says that's what's missing from so much of our great evangelistic efforts. We must have explicit agreement and visible union of all God's people in extraordinary prayer. The British started a prayer union. Pastors picked it up in New England. It spread across denominations. It spread across state lines. When the 1870s awakening happened, you know, it was preceded by thousands of men praying daily in New York City, middle of the workday. Jeremiah Lanphier had started a prayer meeting in the upper room of the North Dutch Reformed Church in Manhattan. He advertised in New York City, think how many people. He advertised a prayer meeting. You know how many people came? Population 1 million. Saw the advertisements. You know how many people came? Six. Six people came. Following week, 14. Then 23. Then they decided to meet every day for prayer. Then they filled the Dutch Reformed Church. Then the Methodist Church on John Street. Then Episcopal Church on the corner of Wall Street and Broadway. By February of 1858, every church and every public building in downtown New York was filled. There was a famous editor who sent a reporter around in horse and buggy to those prayer meetings to see how many men were praying. In 1 hour, the reporter could only get to 12 of the meetings, only. He counted 6,100 men. And then the landslide began. People began to be converted, 10,000 a week in New York City. The movement spread throughout New England. Church bells would bring people to prayer at 8 in the morning, 12 noon, and 6 in the evening. The revival went up the Hudson, down the Mohawk. Orr says the Baptists had so many people to baptize, they couldn't get them into their church building, so they went down to the river, dug this big square hole in the ice, and baptized them in the cold water. And as Orr said, when Baptists do that, they really are on fire. He's right. The Welsh revival, the global revival of 1905, likewise preceded by years of praying. More stories on that than could do today. It's not a coincidence, right? This is how God does it. This is how God grants revival. When God grants, when he calls people to widespread repentance, usually, he precedes it. He does it by first leading his people into deep, fervent, sustained prayer for the same. That prayer lets us know it's his doing, not ours, and at the same time gives us a role to play. Isn't it amazing? It's a bit like this. If you want another example, you can't make yourself fall asleep. Most of us. All right, some of you can. Most of us, you can't make yourself fall asleep. You don't have the power. You can't just say, self, sleep. It doesn't come from within you. Something happens to you. You can't produce sleep on your own, but there are things you can do to get yourself in a position to sleep, aren't there? More likely to sleep. You know, you can turn the lights off, get in comfy clothes, pull up the covers, lay down, put away the phone. There are things you can do to make what cannot come from within you more likely to happen. So with revival and prayer, it cannot come from within us. It can't. We cannot produce it. Clear as day, has to be. It only comes from God. Yet the way God gives it is through stirring and rousing and calling us to pray for it. So like not seeing revival, how's your prayer life? Any tree, it grows like a tree. Any tree, you seen those cross sections? All the branches and leafage above ground, exactly proportional to the roots hidden underground. How's your prayer life? Our prayer life, if we're not seeing the growth widespread we long for. Not falling asleep, maybe you should turn off the lights. Not seeing revival, let's get on our knees and pray. People think, well, maybe that means it's up to us. Not at all. Matthew Henry said, when God intends great mercy for his people, he first of all sets them a praying. You see it with David. He's dependent on God. Salvation is from the Lord. It's the Lord who saves. reminiscent of Zechariah, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. David expresses his dependence on God. You don't go from the prison cell we talked about last week to out on mission right away. You first have to be called into the near presence of the king. You first have to be filled with his presence. Then he sends you out. That happens in prayer. Leonard Ravenhill, the great revival preacher, said, "The Sunday morning service shows how popular your church is. The evening services show how popular your pastor is." It's bad news for me. The private prayer times, midweek prayer times, show how popular your God is. It's better. I'm glad God is more popular than me, but we still have a long way to go. Not doing as great as he deserves. You pray believingly. That story of the group of Midwestern farmers experiencing drought, pastor in the community called the whole town to pray. The whole town came out, gathered several hundred people. Out of all of those hundreds, one brought an umbrella. And the rest looked at him like he was crazy. He was wearing rain boots. You pray for rain, you want to use it, right? You want to use the umbrella. So for us, you get out your umbrella and pray for revival like you believe God hears you. And he intends to act. It will cause you to pray more often. It will cause you to pray more fervently, more visibly. You pray for rain, bring an umbrella. When you pray for revival, what do you bring? At least your discretionary time and your Bible. Because when God grants what we've seen in the past, if and when God grants it, there will be not tens but hundreds, not thousands but tens of thousands of people to disciple. Are you ready? You don't pray for rain and hope things don't change. Just the same old dusty ground we've always had. Let us not pray for revival and hope our church doesn't change. Get out your umbrella and pray. Get out your church directory and pray for the individuals in it, sure, but also that God would fill it and expand it and make it so we really need one even more. I know the decadence we are facing now seems different qualitatively in degree and kind than what many faced before. Humanly speaking, we are already in the terminal stages of decline societally. We're already there. But also I know when disaster is decreed for a city and they respond in repentance, the Lord will relent. There is no sin too great for his mercy. And we have every reason to believe if he grants that awakening, he will precede it first with the sustained, united, visible prayers of his people. So for this moment, I don't care which initiative you pick. There are many out there. Pick one. But do it. Live this way. The kingdom comes prayerfully. Third, the kingdom comes sunwardly. I'm totally making that word up. Yes. All right. If you weren't sure, I don't even care. There was some PBS program back in the day that had the word sunward in it. And I'm like, if you can do that sunward with an O, then like you can make it sunwardly. So that's what we're doing today. It comes sunwardly. You don't get revival by pursuing revival for its own sake. You get revival by pursuing Jesus. And then you get revival. Everything from 2 weeks ago and always, it's all about him, not you winning or making the change. He is where the victory lies. You don't get revival by pursuing change for its own sake, as important as that might be, as much as change might be needed. Rather, you get revolving around Jesus, reoriented around him, and then you get personal and communal transformation thrown into boots. You have to know who he is. It's one of the driving forces of the Goliath narrative. Goliath shouts, "Choose a man for yourself," right? Remember that part? Literally, choose one to come and stand between us. So for you, your death, your grave, your sin, your accuser, who stands between you and it? All the questions from the end of the chapter, verse 56. Saul says, "Inquire whose son the boy is." Abner doesn't know. 58, "Whose son are you, young man?" David answered, "I am the son of your servant Jesse of Bethlehem." He's introduced as the son of a certain so-and-so. Who is he? Who is this man? Whose son is he? And all the way through the Gospels, what do we find? Jesus is the son of man. He's the son of God. He's telling us who he's the son of. Fully God and fully man, reverse to the way we normally think those titles work. All the genealogies at the beginning of the Gospels. He's the son of Adam. He's the son of Abraham. He's the son of David. The son of God. Know whose son this is. Know who he is. John says he wrote all that he did in John 20, 31. Says these are written so you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. That means the anointed one. Messiah, same words throughout all of 1 Samuel. You may know that the real Christ is Jesus, the Son of God. And that by believing you may have life, you might be revived in his name. Right after arguably the peak of John's book, Thomas's climactic confession, my Lord and my God, Jesus is both. Peter in the center of Matthew, you are the Christ, anointed one, the Son of the living God. God himself descended from the heights here in human form to stand between you and your accuser, between you and your sin, you and your fear, you and your death. The question is, will you receive him as such? Do you personally know him as such? And is he the only hope you proclaim to everyone you talk to? He's my mediator. It starts by you receiving him. Have you and will you? These are written that you may believe Jesus is the Christ. And by believing you may have life in his name. He is God in human form. As Augustine said, if you believe what you like in the Gospels and reject what you don't, it is not the gospel you believe, but yourself. Revival comes not from seeking the fruit of the Spirit for its own sake. Revival comes not by seeking societal change for its own sake. Real Christian spirit revival comes always from seeing what all the scriptures are about, namely the glory of God himself in the person of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, and having your whole life reoriented about worshiping him. Just like the blind man in John 9, he heals him, falls down on his knees and worships him. And Jesus doesn't say, no, that's only for the Father. He accepts it. Yes. You pray for revival, God will direct you sunward every single time. Last. When you speak along the lines I'm speaking today, Christian, the growth of the kingdom unending down through the ages, the people of God surging forward in triumph, victory. When you speak along those lines, it's natural for people to wonder whether you're thinking in terms of the wrong kind of Christian triumphalism, even the prosperity gospel. Better and better, always and always. That's understandable. The answer is no. Triumphalism, only in the most carefully defined of senses, certainly not the medieval crusades mentality. And the prosperity gospel, hard pass. We're not talking those things, but rather that the kingdom comes in waves. The teeter-totter of Hannah's prayer. He lifts you up, you get self-sufficient, has to knock you down. Life knocks you down. You find yourself knocked down, you humble yourself, he lifts you up. That wave back and forth. Think about, again, the tide coming in. It crests, it peaks at one point on the beach, but it's a ripple effect up the beach, isn't it? It's lower further up, and then it washes away from where you are, but it gets stronger somewhere else as it keeps coming in. So with the church. We have all this concern about the church right now. Whenever we say that, we are limiting ourselves to the Northwest Atlantic, the North Atlantic. Do you know, it's a verifiable fact, the church in the global East and South is stronger now than it ever has been. You might even safely say the church is stronger now than it has been, like ever, globally. We see a recession here, it's building somewhere else. Comes in like a wave. But in this ebb and flow, we expect there to be seasons or periods of either decline or at least apparent decline, only to then be swept up again. That means we have to expect this kingdom coming through cost and personal heartache, through giving and sacrifice on our end. The kingdom comes sacrificially on our part. It's all there. If David, great victory over Goliath, if he points to Jesus Christ and Jesus dying, then and David's men point to us, if David points to Jesus dying, then David's men rushing forward, don't you think that would also point to us dying? Laying down our lives in sacrifice and service to others, us giving up our lives only to be resurrected again, revived. You can't be revived if you haven't first died. So we expect cost to our lives too. The one David was pointing to said, if anyone would follow me, surging forward in my victory, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And so ready for that, we expect to lay down our lives, finally or daily, either way, in worship to the Son and service to others, and in that self-giving death, the kingdom comes. True love is willing to break rank and lay itself down in protection of others. So we sacrifice because Christ is our example, our model. How he comes to us is how he sends us to others. There is a principle in life. Life doesn't happen without somebody else sacrificing. Parents know this. Any child raised by a parent who will not give up his or her wants and rights and needs for the sake of the child, that child will not thrive. Could probably boil down what's going on in our country just to that. Generation and generation of parents being raised is all about me, not really sacrificing for the sake of their child. Mommy, daddy, look at this, just a minute. If you don't give up your rights to sacrifice, there's no life to another. God is a self-giving God. He built you in his image. He built this world after himself. Don't you think there'd be a pattern of self-giving for life to come? So we expect it because he is our model. Oh, and we sacrifice because Jesus is a greater beauty. To have a day in front of the greatest works of art in history, you have to give up sitting in front of the TV. As C.S. Lewis said, to have a day at the beach, you have to give up your mud pies in the slums. But it's worth it. You sacrifice junk to get eternal glory. So we give up because he's greater. He's a greater beauty. In his poem on the Magi, the wise men, T.S. Eliot begins by describing the hardship of their journey to Bethlehem, particularly in light of the luxury they had just left behind. Silk, curtains, sherbet, replaced by winter, night, thirst, danger. Finally, they reached the infant, saying, we would do it all again. And then in Eliot's poem, they add, but set down this. Were we led all that way for birth or death? I had seen both before, birth and death. I'd seen both before, but I thought they were different. Here there was a birth, certainly. We had evidence and no doubt. But this birth also, it was our death. For they returned to their former place. And how could they be mesmerized, content with the silly little trifles they had so recently been enthralled with before? Once they had seen him, they died to it. And they'd do it all again. Because in that death, they gained all. And so may God give us grace to pray for that kind of reviving until, as Habakkuk foresaw, the earth may be full with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Let's pray together. Oh God, lead us to live prayerfully, sacrificially, sunwardly, I pray. May you give us personal and corporate transformation. And we ask that you would be pleased to do this in our time and place. In your mercy, leave us not to our sin. We ask for grace and wisdom to know our part, and courage and perseverance to carry it out. As others have said, according to thy word, they shall praise thee and suffer in every generation. So may it be in us by your grace. Amen. Rather than me continuing in prayer alone, I want to invite all of us to pray during our closing song. You have no great spiritual awakening in any country without sustained, united prayer. Want to tell how popular God is? Look at the prayer meeting. Backs against the wall, culture bottoming out. We've been here before. Church's response? Pray. Lord God Almighty, I pray that you would send such a revival that the LGBTQ revolution would be turned back utterly. Not because that's the one spiritual boogeyman, but because it's the outcome of a heart that is in rebellion against you, hearts that are in rebellion against you. Because it, like many other things, is not pleasing to you and not your best for us. It's not good for us. So I pray that you would so change and turn hearts all across this land that what was once unthinkable would once again be unthinkable. And I pray, it's so entrenched, I pray you would give your people grace to withstand any suffering, self-giving that is required of us until we get to that point. Have your way among us, have your way in our land. Call people all across this country, and may it begin with us for your glory and honor. In Jesus' name, amen. He came and suffered and gave his life for you. That's how he now sends us out to others. Go and do that in his strength. Amen.